I'm going to ask you, encourage you, to use a little imagination as we begin. What would have been like in the days of David had he decided to call a shepherd's conference? I assume if there had been anything like that, I assume they'd have gathered a lot of people because a lot of people were shepherds. Now, shepherds, my evaluation, what I read in Scripture, I don't know anything about sheep or shepherds, but what I have read is shepherds were not normally the owners of the sheep. They were not their sheep. They were entrusted to take care of someone else's sheep. That's the norm that I pick up when I read about shepherds. But suppose they were interested and said, you know, how can we be better shepherds? How can we enhance the sheep for the profit of our master? I'm going to imagine that had they had agenda, that there have been two primary things they would have been interested in engaging with each other. That is the health of the sheep. Okay? You agree with that? They would have wanted, for them, they were very, very concerned about the health of the sheep, the protection of the sheep. Secondly, would have been the master's goal for the sheep. Now, use this to bring together what I want to present to you as a foundational way of thinking. Let me just let go of our imagination now. Now, I have two questions for you. When you think of the church, now let's just think about when Jesus introduced the church in Matthew 16, the idea of church, he did it in response to his question to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter gave that great doctrinal, practical statement, "You're the Christ, you're the anointed one." And Jesus made a statement that is worthy of a lot of consideration. We should think of this often. He said, on the basis of what you have said, even though you didn't get it, as I think I may have learned this little phrase that I've enjoyed using, that I learned it from Nathan Yoder, you didn't suck this out of your own thumb. It was given to you. It wasn't your own thought. He said, God gave this to you. And then he makes this statement, upon this I will build my church. That's the first mention of church out of the mouth of Jesus. He spoke of it quite often, and it's over and over again in the letters to the churches. So the question that I have, when you think of the concept of church, we're required, or when we do, we're required to see it in two ways. There's what I call the universal church. Some people have described it as the invisible church, which is not a wrong statement understood correctly, but I like the term universal. The church scattered throughout the world, made up of truly redeemed, born again sinners for the glory of God on the basis of the work of Christ. So that's the church. That's a biblical concept of the word church. The second is the local gathering. And I would assume most of you are conscious of this. But if you're not, I would like for you to grab a hold of it. 1 Corinthians describes God's dwelling place in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's describing us as individuals is where God dwells. It's singular. You are the temple of God. But in chapter 3, it's plural, it's ye. And the context requires us to see it in light of the local assembly. You can work through that, but I'm persuaded of that. Both of those are dwelling places of our living God, the creator of heaven and earth, omnipotent, all the names we can think of that go beyond our comprehension. Now, here's a question I want you to think about. When you, in the quietness of your moments, quietness of reflection on church, When you think about the universal church, what kind of picture do you get? I'll tell you what I get. I get the picture of Ephesians chapter 5. And he talks about our Savior redeeming a people unto himself that he's going to present to the Father without spot and without wrinkle. Now, the context is that he's engaging in a process to get us there. But I just get warm, fuzzy feelings about the church when I think of that. That's just a beautiful concept. I don't have any pushback in my spirit against what I see when I think of the church. And then I think of Revelation a number of times where he talks about the church as his bride and they're coming together for the wedding. And ladies love weddings more than I do, but I go for the sake of my wife and for the sake of those who are getting married, I go. But it doesn't touch a spot in my heart like it does my wife, but that's okay. But when I think of that, then it starts, it's a beautiful picture, right? Now here's the second question. When you think of the concept of the church in the local assembly, what picture do you get? Well, to be frank, mine isn't always that pretty. We could use all kinds of terms to describe what we engage in. And it's not just them, it's me. That's a part of that picture. I have failed the brothers and sisters at Lot many, many times. There were two occasions where I stood up weeping and couldn't speak because of my failures. For moments I cried and cried, and I deserved to show repentance. But God was merciful. I've hurt people as a minister. I've been hurt. And I think you're connecting here. Now, let me tell you what's happened to me over the years that I've had to fight hard against. When some of those moments become more intense, I start feeling a little crusty around my heart. It doesn't start from the inside, if I'm using a word picture of a heart. It's the outer edges of my heart. Inside, I still have a good relationship with the brothers and sisters, with the church. And I like the church. I enjoy going to church. But as we encounter those situations, if we're not careful, that crust begins to form. And unresolved, we end up with a hard heart in our relationship to the church. It's a tragedy. It's happened to numbers of faithful pastors who turned away. And so my goal for these next 30 minutes is that we would first view the church as God views it. And then secondly, we bring our hearts in alignment. No matter how sticky or messy or difficult the situation we're engaged in right now, we bring that into a full persuasion of our heart. This is what God is seeing. I hope I'm making sense here. I want a foundation. So open your Bibles. We'll begin with that reading of the scripture in Matthew 16. Familiarity can breed or can produce less than a passionate sense of wonder. I know that. But it doesn't have to. Would you agree that most all of you are more familiar with your wife today than the day you married her? Would you agree with that, men? Wives, would you say the same thing about your husbands? Are you bored with them? Our experience has been it's gotten sweeter in different ways, but it does. Familiarity does not need to take away from the wonder of what we're reading. So let's just read it that way. Matthew chapter 6. Ask the question, who are the people saying? And they responded. And Jesus said in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And wonder of wonders, and he has been proven true. The church has suffered many times, but it's not been destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail. Doesn't say they won't fight against, but they will not prevail. I've come to this persuasion. Some of you would have heard me make this statement many years ago at a minister's meeting. When the battle, final battle is won, there'll be no peace treaties. There'll be absolute vanquished. Totally. Nothing left of the enemy. That's a wonderful thing. Anytime we consider, now the title of this message is a little bit different than what you have on your program, but both of them are good. The apple of God's eye is a biblical concept. You first find it in Deuteronomy chapter 32:10, as Moses is reflecting on God's wonderful bringing the people out of bondage and bringing them into the promised land. He uses this phrase that they were like the apple of my eye, even while they were wandering in the wilderness. Zechariah 2:8 is another place, and there's one more clear reference to the God's people, covenant people, being the apple of his eye. The phrase that we're going to use for this message is the simple phrase, my people, my people. And as you've noticed, if you didn't notice, I'll bring it to your attention. Jesus did not use, and words matter. Words convey ideas. Words say what the reality is. Now, granted, words sometimes take on a different meaning. But when Jesus said, I will build my church, he did not say, I will build the church. Someone give me someone who knows language or can describe words. What's the difference between my and the? Anyone?
Possession.
Possession. Possession. The describes something, but Jesus didn't use that word, and I'm thankful for that. And it's from that I get this little phrase, my people. And by the way, it is used 217 times in Scripture, and 177 of those times, it's describing what we're talking about, what we're proclaiming to each other, God's possession. Anytime we consider the subject of the church, we need to be aware that the word evokes or brings up into our mind varied and even at times controversial ideas. And here's something that I will give from my personal experience. Many of us have allowed our experiences to judge how we choose to relate, think, and relate to the local body of believers that we call church. It's just a matter of fact. Rather than letting truth have the overarching influence on our thinking, we allow our experiences.
I want to repeat that statement again. Our
experiences. Many of us have allowed our experiences to be the judge or the major influence, what causes us to choose, how we choose to relate to the local body of believers that we call church. I was fairly old when I first started sensing that. We do not think that way about the universal body of believers for some reason. And the reason we don't rub shoulders with them, do we? The vast majority of the universal body of believers. And many of us have traveled over the world and we have that experience. But we even then relate to them differently than we do in the local church. This is fleshed out in the scripture, that our greatest challenges in relationships are not with the big picture church, it's with the local body. Think about the difficulty in the Church of Corinth with divisions and God's heart for that. That wasn't God's heart. God's heart was not the focus on the shepherds under the under shepherds, but the shepherd. Romans 14 talks about something that we all, within a setting where we have an appreciation and a commitment to allowing Scripture to be practical in our church life, in our relationships with each other. Romans 14, in my mind, is some of the best teaching we can go to when we're in the midst of a church, well, we could even use strife, controversy over a matter that's not sin. And we relate to those over and over. The principle behind it is a matter of right and wrong, but how we apply it many times can go different ways and we can still honor God. But Rome, and those are, be frank, in my experience, have been some of the more intense issues where I have allowed my heart to get a little crusty towards my brothers and sisters. Romans 14 gives two, this is God's heart, how we relate to each other and how we see the church. This comes right back to this core issue of how we view each other. There are two things happen when a church confronts difficulty in working its way through applying God's will for our lives in practical ways. Number one, there will be always those who their inclination is to judge those who they differ with. And I could give you terms that we throw around, but I'm not going to go there. But the second difficulty and the second error we make is if we're not those who are judging our brothers, we're despising them. And God says, neither of those are the way I relate to you within the body of Christ. So that gives us a sense that even in Scripture, we're learning that this is real life. This is what we encounter. And one of my favorite appeals of Scripture is where God calls us to have the same mind. And by the way, the whole appeal to not judge and not to despise each other, he opens it up by saying, open your hearts to each other. Keep your hearts open. He said, receive ye one another, Romans 14. And he brings it together in chapter 15, wherefore receive ye one another. And receive has this idea of keeping your heart open, where you allow yourself in a very close relationship with each other in fellowship. And we all know what happens when we have our differences of opinion and one starts to judge or despise, we put up walls. And God doesn't want that. I have a few quotes that I'll give to you, and they're probably two, maybe a couple of them are a little lengthy. The one is very brief and concise, but packed with power. The church has many critics, but it has no equal. How many of you ever heard that? That to me was, when I first heard that a few years ago, one of my best friends from Holmes County said that Paul Yoder, Mark Yoder from Bethel, shared that with him. I asked Mark personally, he didn't even remember sharing. He didn't know where he got it. Somewhere along the line, he heard it. But that has stuck with me. We hear a lot of criticism, right, about the church. Not only from the outside, that's bad enough, but from the inside. But mark it down. It has no equal, not in God's eyes and not in the world's eyes, if they're honest. Think about the mine, the shooting some years ago. It went all over the world the way God's people responded and followed God's heart, how to respond to that kind of thing. They have no equal to that. They can't comprehend it. And God has given that to his people, the church. There's no equal. Here's another quote. Looking for the next big and exciting thing in a question? Look no further than your local church. God has placed us in the greatest movement in history, even on days it does not feel like it. The church is comprised of imperfect people, but something beautiful and extraordinary happens when we commit to what's in front of us and catch God's heart for his bride. The next best thing is here. It's not out there. It's right here. We're with it week after week, day by day. It has always been here. It's the local church. I wanted us, I'm glad that you have empathy for me. We all know that clocks do strange things when you get back at something like this. They just go in high gear. So I have only 15 more minutes. And I want to particularly, I'll probably spend more time on gathering together from the Word of God. God uses descriptive terms to give his heart of how precious the church is to him. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. Each of us as individuals are very precious to God, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the local brotherhood. All of us here, all of us brothers, have been commissioned as under shepherds to serve the shepherd. And in order for us to keep this vibrancy alive in the calling, I think this is one of the most important things we can do. Go back again and again and say, Lord, open my heart to how you see the church. And then shape me to see it the same way. I'm going to open it up to you. I should have asked for a board. I'm glad some of you are using pencils, because I really would like for you to write these down. But I'm going to start with you. I have quite a list. But I'll ask you to begin, and I'll prime you a little bit. What are some descriptive terms that God uses for the church? I'll give you a reference. 1 Peter 2:9 has four. You name them. And then you tell me some. You'll probably have some that I haven't written down. That's why I'm asking you to participate. What are some of the ways that God says, this is how I feel about the church? Anyone? A chosen people. Write them down and then reflect on them when you feel your heart starting to get a little hard around its edges. A chosen people. Holy nation. A peculiar people. And circle that one, because I'm going to circle back to it. That word is, it is not, it's not odd. Though we use the word sometimes, it's got, well, that's peculiar. That's strange. That's not its idea, primarily at least. Okay, what's another? Royal priesthood. Those are the four in. Now, give me some others. The bride of Christ. Maybe one of the most beautiful in all its descriptions. I know it's hard to put preachers on the spot. Hephzibah. Tell me the meaning of Hephzibah. Yes, 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 yes. My delight, my people, I love them. I find a great, David said in Psalm 139, how precious also are our thoughts to, I think he made it personal, but I think it can be applied to the church. They're more than can be numbered. That's Hephzibah. Well, minutes go fast, so let me just give you the ones I have. And you'll think of, you'll say, yeah, that one's there. One of the ones that has that spoke to me in my preparation was treasured possession. Treasured. It's one thing to possess something. It's another thing to treasure it. There's a lot of stuff we have at home in our house. But to mark it down, there's few things that are worthy of considering a treasure besides the people. But the stuff is mostly stuff. The house would burn down, there'd be a few things that would be really hard to give up, but only a few. Most of it is just stuff. But that's not the way God sees us as his people. We're treasured, all right? Holy to the Lord is another term. Again, write these down, and when you find yourself with a jaded view of your brothers and sisters in the church you're called to pastor, get out and read these again. Let them soak into your soul. This is how God sees his people, his own possession. I have references. Let me just quickly give them. The for treasure possession is Deuteronomy 7:6. Holy to the Lord, Deuteronomy 26:19. And I think I'm justified to put the application to God's covenant people in the Old Testament, because we are God's covenant in the New. And the same way he felt about Israel is his heart's desire for us. His own possession is Titus chapter 2:14. Chosen and precious. These overlap, but they're there. 1 Peter 2:4. His flock. Isaiah, and that's a very familiar one in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 40:11, and you find it in 1 Peter 5. People of his inheritance. That one is in Deuteronomy 4:20. And then the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8. These, now I want to come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to think a little bit about this idea of peculiar. When Luther translated that word, he used the word eigentum. How many of you can still kind of a little bit of a sense of German? Are a few here? Okay, I'm glad to see that. I still enjoy German. Very limited, but I do. I never prepare a message without going to German. And I virtually ever, without fail, when I compare versions, I about always go to German. I don't understand every word, but this word was precious to me. I did have to use Google to get the English definition. I thought I knew what it meant, but here is the definition. Absolute and exclusive ownership. Absolute and exclusive ownership. In English is said is peculiar. Now let me show you how the definition in the dictionary comes close to that. The definition for peculiar is simply the characteristic of only one person, group, or thing. Its distinctiveness. And God sees us as his absolutely and exclusively beloved. I have a few minutes that I would like to make this. I'm just going to skip quite a bit of, well, I will give you just an overview of something that I have in here. There are three primary ways that God says the church is like the body, our physical body. And it's like the relationship between husband and wife. And then it's like a building. And there's probably numbers of ways we can apply that. But the way I'm going to ask you to think of it primarily is in each of those, there is the many intricately joined together to have one. Can you follow me there? There's one in the marriage, though there's two. But they are so intricately joined by God's that they're called one flesh. In our bodies, there are both seen and unseen parts, but they're all one body with one head. It gets worse than silly to try and imagine a human body with two heads trying to both give direction at the same time. You see, that's the nature of the way God has made his people. Many but one. And then the same is true, those of you who are builders understand this. Any building is comprised of many, many parts, but it's one building. So that would be the overview of that part. I have a few practical things I'd like to give before I close. How then does this shape how we think about the local church? How we've seen how God sees it. He loves his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. We believe that's universal. God is not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. We believe God loves everyone. Separate so sharply on Reformed doctrine over that. We believe that he loves everyone. Christ died for everyone. Only effective for those who believe. We understand that. But he loves everyone. But there's a unique love that the Bible speaks about God has for his people, those he has redeemed and put together in the church. So we have sense, I hope you've gotten just A fresh sense of the wonder that God, who is outside of his creation. I have made a feeble effort to describe God, and I use this term. He is other. You say, what's that mean? Well, he's like nothing else we know of. He is absolutely other. And yet he created us, and he's very, very involved in us. He calls us. He redeems us. But in all of that, he remains God. Boy, that could... I have to stop or I'll get somewhere out. I'm not planning to go and I won't finish this. How should that be meaningful in how we relate to each other? And then how we view, God calls us to view our brothers and sisters in the local church. Seven quick things. The church, the local church, is an exclusive entity. There are some who are part and some who aren't. Okay? The church has members. Just as Brian and I relate to each other week after week, sometimes numbers of times during the week, he's Brian and I'm Elmer. He has a body and I have a body. And I don't give him my heart when his gets weak. And when I hurt my left side by falling off at a very inopportune time and crack ribs all the way down through. He couldn't give me any ribs. He did recently, maybe not quite as bad. I couldn't give him mine back that were healed. You see, it's an exclusive thing. And I would encourage us to not be ashamed of that. We're not ashamed of valuing membership. We're not ashamed of people wanting to be a part of us. And there's a process that we go through in order for them to be a part of us. And I'd love to throw something out here that has been a passion of my heart that it's not happening. And maybe I'm unrealistically. What would it be like just within the context of our fellowship of churches when someone who came into the church with the voice of the church would never even think about moving out from the church without the voice of the church? Well, what would that do in our relationships with each other? Now, let me make it a little more intense. What would it do within our concept of our call as pastors if we would be so gripped with the reality that we don't call ourselves? We don't go to the church and say, I really sense this calling, and I believe God has called me. You need to ordain me. We don't do that. Yet we have not been very good at resolving difficulties when someone who has been called by God through the church unilaterally gets said, I'm quitting, and moves on. I don't know what to do with it, brothers, but I'm not happy with it. I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not comfortable. We're not doing anything about it. Because what's happening is we're giving a message to each other that the local church isn't that really important. And the work of the church, the binding and loosing that God says he honors in heaven when we do it here, isn't that big. I'll leave that for you to sort out. Number two, the church is not some social club where people associate around common interests. That can have a real binding experience, but that's not the church. Do we have common interests? Yes. But not what I'm describing. It's not just some where you just get together and maybe play bingo. Where'd I get that one? I don't know. I don't play bingo. Though I did recently with my grandchildren. It's kind of fun. But I haven't played that probably for 50 years since we were at Hillcrest. Anyway, it's not, you don't gather around those kind of things. The church is our God, it's God's people, redeemed on the work of Christ. Number three, it is both universal and local, and I give some time to that. Number four, the church thrives. Now, I don't know what you think of when I use the word thrive. Someone give me quickly an opposite, an antonym to thrive. So we get this sense of what I'm wanting. What?
Shrivel.
That's a good one. So let me give you the positive first. The church thrives when there's an environment of both accountability and responsibility. And it shrivels without it. Thank you, Phil. And I realize you didn't study this like I did, and you would put other things in here that were just as meaningful. I understand that. But let's not forget, this is real. Life flows out of a brotherhood where there's that sense of interconnectedness. And I would like to give a very common practical application to this in one of our church activities, practices that we at times have a hard time conveying to the younger generation how much this means to us. But every time you wash feet, brothers and sisters, think about this. When you give your foot to your brother, I'll use it in the brother here, and you allow him to wash, what are you doing? You're not only coming down to the same level he is, you're doing that. Embracing humility, we're doing that. But when you offer your foot, you're saying, I'm willing to be accountable to you to help me walk with Christ in the context of this brotherhood. And when you get on your knees and you take your brother's foot, then remember, you're making a commitment. I'm willing to be responsible to help you do that. Brother Irvin Hirschberger taught me that. Number five, 3 points, I think I can get them in 1 minute. The focal point of the church is the glory of God, not our deeply felt needs and interests. And I didn't say it's wrong to have deeply felt interests, but that's not the primary objective of the local church. Paul brings it together in Romans 15, that we may with one mind and one mouth, in all our differences, in all our different feelings about things, he says, don't judge, don't despise, that we may with one mind and one mouth, someone finish it,
glorify
God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my point. The focal point is the glory of God, not our deeply felt interests or needs. Number six, the metaphors that I've given, the body, and all the things we've talked about, do not allow for isolation. And lastly, we choose to live in a way that nourishes the body rather than draining it. I don't know if there's anything in between there. But the reality is, if we're not contributing, we most likely are draining. God calls us to be connected and committed to a local body of believers. The practical instructions of how we should live is primarily in the context of the local church. Instead of nursing our wounds and withdrawing from the local church, he calls us to a life of sacrificial service. It may mean we will never be vindicated where we feel we've been wronged. Will it make any difference when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we give an answer to how we related to his people? I think it will. May the grace of God grant us each strength. First and foremost, I call us again, let's embrace the way God sees us and his people. God bless you.